Hello and welcome to Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett. We're pleased to have you tuned in. If ever there was a good opportunity to turn back the pages of history to gain understanding into what makes life work and what doesn't, this is it. After King David, King Hezekiah is given the second greatest portion of scripture, which enables us to observe up close his behaviours and decisions and their consequences. If you're keen to understand more of God's heart, then stay tuned as Dr. Corbett concludes his focus on the life of Hezekiah. So for more lessons from Hezekiah, let's join Dr. Corbett now.
Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we need you to speak to our hearts right now. Lord, there are those here with questions. There are those here with different issues that they're facing. And I pray right now, oh God, that you would address those through me, your servant, today in a way that is clearly you speaking to people. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have a look at the last section of the life of Hezekiah. Would you please turn to 2 Kings chapter 20. And as we hold our place there, we're going to ramp up to this as we recap the life of Hezekiah. Hezekiah is given the second greatest exposure of all the kings of Judah. He is regarded as the second greatest king to King David. And we find that Hezekiah's life was so successful for certain reasons. We read in chapter 18, 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 7, it says this, "And the Lord was with him wherever he went out. He prospered." And this is the chutzpah bit. You remember we spoke about chutzpah, that word that is not easily translated into English, so they just transliterate it, which means they don't bother coming up with what it means. They just take the word and get the sound and put that sound into English, and that's that word chutzpah, chutzpah. So we've got Hezekiah showing chutzpah when he defied an army of several hundred thousand soldiers. And it says in this, the last part of verse 7, he rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. And this is where he showed chutzpah. And we as a church need to show chutzpah in the midst of unbelievable odds against us. You need to show chutzpah in your life in the midst of unbelievable odds against you. You need to show chutzpah. That is that confident, determined trust in God when circumstances tell you you're crazy for doing so. Chutzpah. And so it's that dogged determination that says you're going to see this through, you're going to go through with it. Well, he's described in chapter 18 of verse 5 as attaining greatness. It says that he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. So we have King David as the hallmark, and then we have Hezekiah. Verse 6 says, and this is why he became great, and this is how we can become great as a church. And I think we need to have this as the benchmark for us as a church, not just to be a good church, but to be a great church. Not just to be a church that's concerned about us four and no more, but a church that's concerned about our community, the practical issues of our community. Verse 6, "For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandment that the Lord commanded Moses." That's how he achieved greatness. We see that Hezekiah in his life reformed society. It was C.S. Lewis who said something like this, "Those Christians who have no great thought of God or God's purposes make no great difference in this world." For those of us who really understand God and his purpose and what life is meant to be all about, we can't help but be salt and light. Make a difference in the here and the now. The people who've made some of the most significant contributions to society have been people who loved God. You know, one of the things I'd love to see as a pastor is out of this church, young people growing up to become teachers, to become business people, to become politicians. Wouldn't it be a great thing if a future mayor of our community came out of this church? Wouldn't it be great if a premier of Tasmania came out of this church? Wouldn't it be great if some of the greatest companies that have ever been birthed in this state were birthed by young people inspired in this church? Wouldn't it be great if housewives got an idea that being a mum is not just who they are? Wouldn't it be great if men realised that their understanding what a good life is not just to bring home the bacon, but to leave a legacy for generations to come? That's greatness. That will make a difference on society. We read in chapter 18 and verse 3 that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David, his father, had done. Verse 4, this is what he did, made a big difference in society. He removed the high places, those places of sexual perversion. It says he broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Isn't that bizarre? That bronze serpent that was held up in the wilderness that's referred to in John 3, 14 and 15, I think it is. Just before the John 3, 16 famous verse, where as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Well, that bronze serpent became an idol to the people of Israel. They worshipped it. Well, he destroyed it. He said, no way. We're not going to worship things. We're only going to worship God. And he destroyed it. There are some idols that we need to make sure as a church we're not worshipping. And it says, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. He reformed society. We see that Hezekiah, he was able to revive in the nation devotion to God. He was able to work. Not only did he worship God, but he was able to inspire worship to God. He was able to set singers in place, musicians in place, gatekeepers in place. I mean, gatekeepers, good grief. Gatekeepers. You know, one of the most frustrating things for me as a pastor is to make sure that not only am I preparing the sermon right, but are we making sure the building's clean? Are we making sure the building's warm enough and we're nearly there? Praise the Lord. To make sure that when someone comes into the church that they're greeted. I mean, really greeted, made to feel welcome, welcome home. That's what Hezekiah did. It says in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 3, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, this is the first thing he did, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. It's a wonderful picture of what we as a church should be like, an open-doored church with repaired doors. Speaks of our witness and our evangelism, and we all need to understand that we can't take time off from serving the Lord. This is not a 9-to-5 call. This is not even a 24/7 call. You can't put any of those parameters on being a witness for Christ. This is full on all the time, and Hezekiah understood that. Hezekiah led his nation in seeking God's protection. You recall the story when the Assyrians invaded or attempting to invade, and it was Hezekiah who prayed this prayer in 2 Kings 19, verse 15. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Verse 16, Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which he sent to mock the living God. And with that prayer, God answered, and God delivered Judah because of his leadership. I think spiritual leadership is about inspiring. It is about praying. It's about helping people to pray. It's about helping people to worship. It's about helping people to love God. It's about those things. Whether you're leading a Bible study group, whether you're leading your family around the meal table, our job as leaders is to inspire devotion to God, both through prayer, through worship, and through the word. Now let's come to chapter 20 and verse 1. This might be hard for some to understand, but I think the Bible paints a real picture of what life is like. And in recent times, I've helped someone in this church who's had to deal with somebody who was sold a gospel that said this: when you accept Christ, nothing will go wrong. When you accept Christ, he will make all things right in your life. You will never hear us preach that. That is not the gospel. The gospel is this: that a good God has stepped into a fallen and broken world to redeem, to save, to rescue us from it, so that we then can be witnesses to what he's done in our life, so that we can help as many others be rescued as well. You see, Romans 8:20 says that in this world there is futility. Futility, frustration, disappointment, sickness, heartache, tragedy. Romans 8:20 is a real confusing one for some who believe that God is good, the devil is bad, and God never allows, authorizes, or even ordains anything bad to happen. Romans 8:20 kind of messes with that a bit. I've discovered this, that God is always good, he's always loving, but it doesn't always fit into the category that I have of what nice looks like. Romans 8:20 says, "For he who subjected creation to futility." Now, right there, many people say, that was the devil. He did that. Keep reading the verse. "For he who subjected creation to futility did so in hope." And here's the hope: this life is not all life is about. Thank God for heaven. Thank God for the resurrection. Thank God that this life may fall into decay and disrepair and life will hurt. But this isn't all there is. Thank God. We've got a hope beyond the grave. So next time you get sick, especially blokes, because it's worse for blokes, if you get sick, don't think God has abandoned you. Remind yourself that you're living in the world, a world of futility, a world where things go wrong. Kim mocks me now. How dare she? This morning she was lying in bed and I was up fairly early putting the final touch of this morning's message together. And I heard from my bedroom, the other end of the house, I heard, "Laura." And I thought, what was that? And I heard, "Laura, cup of tea." She's got a bit of a sniffle at the moment, and she was pretending that it had progressed from being a sniffle to actually she now had a man cold. Second Kings chapter 20 verse 1, we read this, and this might really mess with you hyper faith Kenneth Copeland types, but here we go. "In those days, Hezekiah became sick and he was at the point of death. And Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover.'" That doesn't sound very encouraging. But here's the thing. Firstly, you know, you could ponder this and think, hang on, everything was going so well. Everything was going so well. Now he's sick. And we could ask the same question that perhaps the disciples asked Jesus in John chapter 9 when they saw the blind man. They asked a question like this. Oh, blind. Oh, must have sinned. Who sinned, Lord? Who sinned? You see, some people have this equation that says if you're sick, you're being punished. And for some people, they pray that way too. They pray prayers like this. Why me, God? Why me? Like as if you're the only person on the planet that doesn't deserve to get a virus. Why me? Why has this happened? Why has tragedy come to me? Well, I've got some news for you. I've discovered this. After a while, as a pastor, you begin to get below the surface of the facade that most of us put up. Everyone's hurting. Everyone's hurting. In some way, everyone's hurting. You almost feel like grabbing the hand of the person beside you now with that revelation and singing Kumbaya. It's like we are in this together. Here's Hezekiah. he's sick. Why is he sick? Well, the Bible actually says he got a boil. I've been thinking. Now I've had a boil. I've had two boils in my lifetime. One was a double-headed boil, and apparently that's called a carbuncle. And I got it on my knee, and it was like golf ball type stuff. And then one day it just went pop. And I still got the scar. I got this great big scar on my leg. Oh, there it is. Now, the other boil, I'm not really at liberty to tell you about. But I couldn't sit down. And no one was going to lance that thing, I tell you. It was like, no one's going to look there. It was like, anyway. So reminds me once, in the vicinity, the general vicinity where I had the boil, years later, it erupted as a huge swollen rash. And it was like it didn't hurt or anything. Thank you for asking. And but it was uncomfortable. And so you got this thing that's like a cow patty on your bottom, and it's like, and not quite. Not that small. So I thought, I better get this checked out. This could be, this could be cancer. This, who knows what this could be. So I went to the local doctor because I was pretty safe because I'd never been to this doctor. We just recently were pioneering a church in this part of Melbourne, and I thought, oh, you just walk in a medical clinic. You don't even get a male doctor, female doctor. So guess what I got? Female doctor. And I was like, okay, all right, there it is. And and she's like, no, show me that again. Anyway, that was pretty embarrassing. And that Sunday I was doing a wedding in the Sunday service for two people who were from where we were in Melbourne. Was kind of the socioeconomic standing wasn't that high, and these guys were really struggling. I said, look, we'll do a no-cost wedding for you. We'll incorporate in the church service. You invite the guests. We'll get the church. Then was about 80 people or so. We'll all bring a plate. We're going to have the reception. We'll treat it as an outreach. We'll do it as a witness to the community. We did. And in the front row, guess who was sitting there? Invited guest was that doctor. I share that to share with you the level of pain as a pastor. Hezekiah must have been going through far worse, if you can believe it, because it says that in verse 1 that he was about to die. He was about to die from this boil. This must have been a doozy of a boil for him to die from. And so we read in verse 2, then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, now, O Lord, please remember how I've walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done, it says, and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now, this is an interesting picture. We've heard previously in this church that Hebrew expression, to turn your face to the wall. You can't even look at anyone, and it's an expression, you can't even look at God. You're just so despondent. Here's Hezekiah turning his face to the wall. Now, I did a Google on men crying. I wanted pictures of men. You know, there's hardly any pictures. Really interesting. Men don't cry that often in public. They don't cry that often for the Google photographer to take their picture, apparently. Because I had lots of women with tears. It was all very, very sad. And so, but men, so he was weeping bitterly. So that's a big deal for a guy to weep bitterly. This is a big deal. In intense pain, weeping bitterly. So here we are, and it's interesting, as he prayed, we know that he was a prayer. We know that he was someone who knew how to pray. And as he prayed, we find that God answered him. We read on, and it says in verse 4, and before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him. Verse 5, turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Isn't that, it's an interesting expression. I think it's Psalm 126 that says God bottles our tears. The relationship between praying and crying as a statement of how moved we are to tears. And God was moved by his prayer and moved by his tears. Behold, I will heal you, it says. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, verse 16, and I will add 15 years to your life. I just want you to remember the first part of verse 6, because we're going to come back to that in a moment. And I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend the city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Verse 7, and Isaiah said, bring a cake of figs. Now, I was seriously contemplating, because I hate figs, I was seriously contemplating subtitling this message, where to stick your figs. Because here, Isaiah told Hezekiah, take a cake of figs and stick it on the boil. Put it on the boil. So Kim said, you can't call a sermon where to stick your figs. It just wouldn't go down well. Now, when Adam and Eve sinned, it wasn't an apple that caused them to sin. It was a fig. It was a fig. And fig stands for fear, intimidation, and guilt. That's why they're named figs. And when... I've got a fig tree in my backyard, and I've tried every brand of chainsaw. Oh dear. Anyway, when Adam and Eve sinned and their eyes were open, the first thing they did was grab leaves. What did they grab? They grabbed fig leaves. And so it was probably a fig. So you can see figs are inherently evil. Here in verse 7, Isaiah said, bring a cake of figs and let them take it and lay it on the boil that he may recover. And somehow he did. Now, this little exchange after this is really interesting because here's Hezekiah in this intense pain. And Isaiah says to his servants, go and get a cake of figs and put it on the boil and he'll recover. And Hezekiah, I'm just bewildered as to where this comes from, because Hezekiah says, what will be the sign that I will be healed? Well, I would have thought your healing would be. Call me slow, but I thought that would be. That'd do me right there. But he says, give me a sign. And Isaiah says, well, okay, do you want the shadow to move forward 10 steps or back 10 steps? And Hezekiah says, well, it's going to move forward 10 steps. of its own accord. So make it move back 10 steps. And so it does. It's almost like this little off-the-cuff thing that happens, but I know enough about astronomy to know that if the sun moves, people are going to notice. And apparently people did. Apparently there must have been some astronomers in Babylon who were just marking the sun, you know, there it is. 12 o'clock, sun was straight up. Oh, how did it get over there? 12 o'clock, Thursday, the funniest thing happened to the sun. It went back 10 steps. Make some inquiries as to how that happened. And they do. And word gets out that it was Isaiah the prophet and Hezekiah the king. So we now read verse 12. And it says, at this time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters to present and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. So he'd been told the story. They'd seen the astronomical phenomena in the sky and they'd gone, now that doesn't happen. Hey, go to Israel and find out what on earth happened. Now this is an amazing little episode here. Let's just recap again for the second time. We've got Hezekiah, loves God, served God, led people in worship, revived the nation, did social reform, did all these good things in the nation, wanted people to abandon idols and worship God. So this guy's on fire for God. He really loves the Lord. He gets sick. God does two things. He answers his prayer and leaves him. What? He answers his prayer and leaves him. I've puzzled over this because I'm thinking, firstly, God had declared to Isaiah, get your house in order, you're going to die. This is what's going to happen. Hezekiah says, no, don't take me. Who will lead the nation in worship? You need me, God. At that, I would have thought God could have said, no, not really. You need me. Set your house in order, you're going to die. And that's what God would have been well within his rights to do. I think this has happened to show us what happens when we argue with God. Here's Hezekiah saying, no, God, you don't want to take me. You want to leave me. You want me to be here to keep the reform process going, to keep the revival happening. And you need me, God. And God said, no, I don't actually. But okay, I'll tell you what. I'll grant your prayer. And if I'm going to step back from you. Now we actually find this. It actually says this in 2 Chronicles 32. It says, in those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. He prayed to the Lord. This is verse 24. And he answered him and gave him a sign. Verse 25. But Hezekiah, notice this, but Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. Wow. We go down to verse 31. It says, and so in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, it says this, God left him to himself in order to know all that was in his heart. Wow. He gets a miracle, he gets a sign from God, and then God steps back. And God steps back to see what was really in his heart. What's really in our heart? Do we love God because of what he's done for us, can do for us? Or do we love God because he's altogether the most beautiful, magnificent being we have ever, ever been gripped by? Is God altogether beautiful to you? Is he the most magnificent being in the universe? Is his cause the highest cause your heart has been gripped by? Oh, please, God, give us that kind of heart. Hezekiah was tested in this and he failed. He failed the test. Here he's got, I mean, talk about God. Who's prayed, God, give me an opportunity to witness? How about this? Son moves back 10 steps. You recover from a fatal illness. What more do you want? Boy, you'd have something to tell the Babylonians, wouldn't you? Babylonians come. Hezekiah, what happened with that whole sun healing thing? What's with that? Ah, don't worry about that. Let me show you all my gold. What? It's like the preaching evangelists, you know, some of these television evangelists who go, you know, I'm really a man of God because I've got a Rolls Royce. Well, I couldn't care less what you drive. Tell me the gospel. Hezekiah, no, don't worry about the healing, don't worry about the sign. Let me show you the treasures that I've got. Pride and arrogance. And that's exactly what happened. Man, talk about missing a golden opportunity. But here's the worst bit about it. It didn't happen in his lifetime. It didn't happen in his son's lifetime. But in about three or four generations, it hit big time. The Babylonians came. They remembered the gold in the treasury. And they came back and they wanted it. And they took it by force. And thousands upon thousands of people died in the process because one man failed to witness. He failed to be a witness. Now, I'm not talking about being a soul winner. I think the winning of souls is God's prerogative. That's God's domain. God can do that. But I am saying here is a guy who stopped being a witness. And history tells me around about 1500 BC when Israel was in a place where they were not witnessing, they were in Egypt as slaves. We go another 1,000 years later, about 500-600 BC, when Israel turned their back on God, Assyria came in and took them, and then the Babylonians came in and took them. They became enslaved again. When the Christian church, around about 580 AD to 620 AD, we call that period from around about 580 AD right through to about 1100-1200 AD, we call that the Dark Ages. You know why we call it the Dark Ages? Because the light of the church was not shining. That's why it's called the Dark Ages. And if you know anything about history, something happened around that first period of the Dark Ages, 580 to 620. What happened? Islam. You see, when God's people refuse to be witnesses, when we refuse to let our light shine because maybe it's just not convenient or it doesn't impress people, there are consequences, maybe in our lifetime, but definitely for generations to come. You know what? If we as a church had this inheritance mentality that we were going to hand this church over to the next generation, we were going to leave it in better shape with more people in it than what were in it when we came into it, we would. If that was the attitude of 5-6 generations of Christians ago, we'd see every church in Tasmania full today, and we don't. We need to be a witness. Hezekiah wasn't. Something has got to change. God answered, then withdrew. He added 15 years to Hezekiah's life. But he withdrew in the process to see what was really in his heart. What happened in that process? What was really in his heart? Well, Hezekiah stopped seeking God. These Babylonian envoys came. He just showed him the gold. He showed him the treasure. Didn't ask God. Didn't ask the prophet. What should I do? Did none of that. He stopped seeking God. Are you still seeking God? Are we seeking God as a church? He stopped leading the nation in worship. There's not one more reference to Hezekiah and temple after this. He stopped making the worship of God in the temple a priority. Please, church, don't neglect the gathering on a Sunday. You know, when some of you are too young to remember this, but 20 years ago when there were anti-Christians who were wanting to undermine the church, they wanted to do it by deregulating Sunday shopping trading hours. Now, some of you won't remember this, but some of you will. And there was such a fight put up in the early days by church leaders that it was staved off for a number of years, 5 years or so, but the enemy just kept going. And now today, who thinks twice about Sunday trading? No one. But the result is that we've got many of our young potential leaders who are working on a Sunday instead of being trained in the house of the Lord. Now you might think, oh, that's a bit fuddy-duddy legalistic. He stopped leading the nation in worship. And I want you to turn to Proverbs 13:22. Have a look at this one, because this is powerful. Many people will talk about the last part of this verse, which says that the wealth of the ungodly is laid up for the righteous. The wealth of the sinner is laid up for the righteous. Yeah, but have a look at the first part of this verse. See, Hezekiah, in these 15 years, he had a son. His son's name was Manasseh. When Hezekiah died, Manasseh was 12 years old. So 3 years into his grace period, Hezekiah sired a son. He didn't teach him about the Lord. He didn't train him in the things of God. He didn't teach him how to be a leader. He didn't put a legacy into this kid. First part of Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. An inheritance that is passed on to children, both natural and physical, material and spiritual, passed on to children. I thank God that all of my children are following Christ. And I pray that when I've gone, they still will be, and then their children will be following the Lord. Let's leave an inheritance. The church in Tasmania should be growing, if by no other means than by spiritual inheritance. And so we read, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. But Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, in this 15 years of grace, was the vilest, most wicked, evil king Judah had ever had. He was night and day compared to the early days of his father. He sacrificed his children in fire publicly. He did some of the most heinous things. So here's the question. It's easy to look at Hezekiah and think, well, he really blew those 15 years. Okay, here's a question for all of us. Here we are, this year is 2008. In 15 years, it'll be the year 2023. What's this church going to look like? 2023. In 2023, where are you going to be? Are you going to be more devoted to God, more committed to the Lord? What are we going to do with the next 15 years? Because we could look at this and go, well, he was given grace. He was given an extra 15 years. We're given, possibly there are people here who we're also given the next 15 years.